Okay, you remember that last week we too much stuff. Remember that last week we looked at Revelation chapter 1. No, that was a couple weeks ago. We looked at Revelation chapter 2. And we saw the church at Ephesus. And we saw that they were a good church, but the Lord had something against them, and there's something that he wanted them to do. Today, we also go to the church of Smyrna, and we're also going to see something that he wants us to do. And as you look at the churches of Revelation, you figure out that what God is telling us is what he expects of the church. This is key. Remember, he's writing to seven historical churches that were there at the time that John wrote, about 95 AD, the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those were all cities in Asia Minor. Those were all real churches. And they had sent a representative to John on the Isle of Patmos to minister to him. And as the Lord gave him this revelation, he sent them back with this letter of the book of Revelation. And it was very specific because to each church, to each of the seven churches, he gave a very specific writing. To the church at Ephesus, he had said, "You got a lot of great deeds. You got a lot of great things going on, but I have this against you. You have left your first love." And so we learned that what God wants from us is our first love. He wants us to stay hot for him. He wants us to stay fresh, right? That's the way you stay in love, is you communicate and you listen. Now, so remember, I was going to ask you, what is fresh? So now's the time. What is fresh? Where have you been reading lately? Anybody? Susan, where have you been? Yeah, Deuteronomy is one of my favorite Old Testament books. I am stuck in what chapter of Deuteronomy? See how we're paying attention. Deuteronomy chapter 4, I read it over and over. Read Deuteronomy 4 and look at all the things that God tells us about himself in Deuteronomy chapter 4. That keeps you fresh. It kind of brings me back to where I need to be. Okay, where else are you reading? Malachi. Oh my goodness, that's an Old Testament prophet. And the theme basically is you guys have goofed up and you're in danger. Right? I'm going to come and punish you, but the good news is there's always help if you repent. I'll come and help you. Who else? What else is fresh? Come on, you guys got to be reading somewhere. Charlene, what's fresh? Ooh, 1 Corinthians.
4, I think.
1 Corinthians 4.
That we're to be trustworthy and follow Paul's example.
Okay. Awesome. I read this morning in the dark again from 1 Chronicles, and I forget where it is because I don't have my devotional, but it was about kind of what we've been saying, how we are to praise God. We are to talk about his mighty works. You know, this is what we're supposed to be doing. In fact, the devotional was all about the fact that we as individuals have not been saved just to sit around and enjoy God. We've been saved to do that, but also to minister to other people. So anyway, that's how you stay fresh. And as we come to Smyrna, we're going to see a second thing that God wants us to do. And the second thing he wants us to do is to be faithful. So as we're going through the seven churches, remember, the first one is he wants me to keep my first love. He wants that first love to be red hot, just as it was when I first fell in love. So we do that as we spend time with him, as we commune with him. We need to do that. Otherwise, remember Jesus said in verse 5 that you need to remember from where you have fallen. So remember how it used to be. And then repent and go back and do the deeds you did at first. Otherwise, I'm going to come and remove you as a church. So he's serious. You know, sometimes you listen to people and they tell you things and you want to say, are you serious? Jesus is serious. Today we're going to see a second thing he wants us to do, and that is to be faithful. So follow as I read Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Remember, this is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking. This is the one who we just remembered. He is the one who offered his body on a cross for us. He is the one who shed his blood for our sin. And now that he has redeemed us and we are in a church and we're part of the body, now he says, this is what I want from you. I want you to maintain your first love with me, and I want you to be faithful, even to death. Even to death. Well, notice what it says, verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write." Remember, again, the angel is not an angel as we usually think of angels, but the word means messenger, and so this is, again, referring to the seven messengers that had come to John to minister to him, and now he's writing to them. So to the church of Smyrna, if you want to look at it this way, they sent their pastors. And so you could say to the pastor or the elder of the church of Smyrna, this is what I want you to take back to your church specifically. Smyrna was an ancient city in modern-day Turkey. Izmir is what it is today. So you're not going to find Smyrna on a travel brochure, but you will find Izmir. And if you go to Izmir, you're going to ancient Smyrna. And by the way, this is the only city that has the seven churches that still has a Christian church in it today. Only one of seven, and it's Smyrna, that has survived all those centuries and still has a Christian witness today. But back in 95 AD, Smyrna was a large, beautiful, and proud city. It was a center of learning and culture and was proud of its standing as a city. Smyrna was outstandingly beautiful. In fact, it's claimed to be the city of the glory of Asia. Some have said it was the most beautiful city in Asia. It was a rich city. Smyrna had a great trade. Was a great trade city. Smyrna stood at the end of the road which served the valley of the river Hermas, and all the trade of that valley flowed into its markets and found an outlet through its harbor. It was especially rich in wines. Smyrna, like Ephesus, was a city of wealth and commercial greatness. We also know from history that it was a city deeply committed to idolatry and the worship of the Roman emperor. One of the famous streets in Smyrna, called the Golden Street, stood magnificent temples to Cybele, Apollo, Asclepius, Aphrodite, the temple of Zeus. But the worship of those pagans' god was dying out, and the real focus was on the worship of the emperor. The Roman emperor Domitian, who was in charge now, about 95 AD, was the first to demand worship under the title Lord from the people of the Roman Empire as a test of political loyalty. According to ancient history, it was under the reign of Domitian that John was banished to the island of Patmos, where he received his vision. Barclay writes, Emperor worship had began a spontaneous demonstration of gratitude to Rome. But toward the end of the first century, the days of Domitian, the final step was taken, and Caesar worship became compulsory or mandatory. This was law. You had to do this. Once a year, the Roman citizens must burn a pinch of incense on the altar to the godhead of Caesar. And having done so, he was given a certificate to guarantee that he had performed his religious duty. All the Christian had to do was to burn this pinch of incense and say, "Caesar is Lord," receive their certificate, and then go away and worship as they pleased. So, but what they were basically saying, you know, we're not going to follow you. Just come and say Caesar is Lord, off on your little pinch, and then you can go back to church next week. But the Christians wouldn't do that because they would not name any man as Lord. The name they would keep for Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, they would not even formally conform to this. It sounds, you know, this reminds me a lot of Daniel chapter 3. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Remember that Nebuchadnezzar set up that golden image? It's interesting because he had a dream. He didn't know what it was. Daniel told him what the dream was. And he sets up this golden image and says, you got to bow down to this. When you hear the piper pipe, everybody's got to bow down. So you can imagine this. For example, you take all the cars out of the parking lot and you put people, and somebody up here blows a trumpet and everybody bows down. Well, you're looking out there, and if you're standing up, you're very visible. So as the king did that, he said, all you got to do now is bow down to me and worship my statue. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not. And they stood firm. Of course, we know that because of that, they were cast into the fiery furnace. But God saved them. I just love it. You know, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, didn't we throw three men into the fire? Why do I see four walking around? And so he says, and the fourth one is like the son of one of the sons of the gods. So there must have been something about that whole thing, obviously, because God spared them. You remember Nebuchadnezzar had heated up the fire so much times, seven times more, that the man throwing them in perished. So I don't. They get them out, and I don't know how they did that. But they came out. They didn't smell a smoke. Their clothes were not burned in any way. No effect at all. And then Nebuchadnezzar finally acknowledges God. We must remain faithful to our Lord. He says, I want you to be faithful even unto death. You say, is it really that big of a deal? Suppose I get, you know, they're coming with a gun and they're saying, look, confess Jesus, you know, deny Jesus or die. What would you do? Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 tells us in verse 32, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Oh, wow, that means you're going to be in heaven if you confess me before men. But, verse 33, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So yes, this is very, very important. So back to Revelation 2. Maybe you never left. All right. So he writes to this church, this is what's going on in Smyrna. And then he says, the first and the last who was dead and who has come to life says this. Now, Jesus has a little different description of himself for every church. For this church, he says, I am the first and the last. You go back to Isaiah 44 and you find that's a title used for God throughout the Old Testament. I am the first and the last. In other words, I am God. And then he says, I was dead but have come alive, says this. That's significant because if he's dead, he can't fulfill the promise he's about to give them. And the promise he's about to give them is if you are faithful to death, and yes, you may die on planet Earth, but you will open your eyes with me in heaven. I will give you the crown of life. I will give you, you know, the second death, which is hell, will not hurt you. And because I am the first and the last, am God, and I was dead and have come back to life, I can guarantee this. I can guarantee this. And then in verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation. Word for tribulation is a very strong word. Difficulty. We all have some tribulation. But we haven't had tribulation like those at Smyrna did yet, especially those that did not offer the sacrifice and got their little certificate. It was very hard because you notice the next phrase, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Your poverty. The word denotes a beggar. A beggar. In other words, you have lost everything because you have not denied me. You remember in Hebrews chapter 10, similar circumstance. And as you go through the New Testament, you realize the majority of these letters were written to people that were suffering because Rome was trying to stamp out Christianity. And so this theme is throughout the New Testament. And in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer is telling to the Hebrews to whom he is writing, in verse 32, "Remember the former days when you, having been enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering." When you saw the light and came to Christ, then the society, the culture, pushed back on you. And they hurt you. Partly, verse 33, by becoming a public spectacle. Nobody likes to be a public spectacle. We don't like to be shamed. We don't like to be made fun of. And that's what they were doing. Oh, you Jesus people. A public spectacle. Through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers of those who are so treated. For you, verse 34, showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. See, what was happening is if you didn't have the certificate, you couldn't buy or sell probably, you know, and they would come and take your property, say, "You look, we're here to repossess, just show me your certificate, it's fine. If you don't have the certificate, we're taking your house. We're taking your car." They didn't have cars. "We're taking your donkey. We're taking your horse. We're taking whatever it is." And they did that. And that's why they were poor. But Jesus says, "I know your tribulation and I know your poverty because you've stood firm for me. You have not denied me before man, but you have confessed me before men. So even though you are in great tribulation and hurting and poor, notice what it says next, but you are rich." You are rich. You may have nothing in this world, but you're rich. Or you may have everything in this world and you're poor. Remember Matthew 16? Jesus said, "If you want to come after me," verse 24, "you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. He who seeks to save his life says, 'I don't want to do that.' You're going to lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake shall find it." This peace that I saw the light, now I'm happy in the Lord. I've got all of this great stuff. Then verse 26, "What will a man profited if he gains the entire world?" Suppose you deny Christ. And suppose you want to live life your way and you're going for all the gusto, et cetera, et cetera. And you gain the entire world. You are number one. You're not only the richest person on earth, you're the most esteemed. You're the one that everybody wants to listen to and invite over for dinner, etc. I mean, you are it. But Jesus says, "What will you give in exchange for your soul?" Spend an eternity in hell. So they were rich because they had Christ. They were rich. If you go to back over, skip the page to chapter 1, they were rich because they were now, verse 1, bondservants of Jesus. They were rich because Jesus, who was the faithful witness, verse 5, and the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings, loves them and released them from their sins. Verse 6, "He has made them to be a kingdom, priests to his God, his Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever." I just love 2 Corinthians 4. You know, we admire Paul, and Paul is to be admired. But he had a very difficult life. Remember in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, verse 7, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, the treasure of the gospel, knowing Christ. So the surpassing greatness of God, the power will be of God, not from ourselves." Verse 8, "We are afflicted in every way." You figure, afflicted in every way, really, Paul, isn't that exaggerating? Well, not really. If you go just a few pages to 2 Corinthians 11, he kind of gives you a little snapshot of what his life was as an apostle and as a Christian and someone who would not deny Jesus before men. 2 Corinthians 11, 21, "But to my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison, but in whatever respect anyone is bold, I speak in foolishness just as bold myself." Kind of sarcasm. Are they Hebrews to those that were accusing Paul? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, because I speak so in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. I can't even remember how many times I've been beaten. Often in dangers of death. 5 times I've received from the Jews 39 lashes. They stopped at 39 because they felt if they went to 40, that usually killed the person. You were almost dead by the time you got to 39. And as they were flogging you, they didn't want to break the Old Testament law and commit murder or kill you. So they stopped at 39, hopefully you would survive. He says, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the cities, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among the false brethren. And I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from such external stuff, there is the daily concern on me for the churches. Wow. So when Paul says, I've been distressed, he means it. I've been afflicted in every way. Back to 2 Corinthians 4, but not crushed. I've been perplexed, but not despairing. Oh, I'm upset maybe and I get depressed, but I'm not despairing because I've got Christ. And then he says, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. You say, Paul, how'd you do that? Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Really, see, most of us would have caved long before, right? I mean, I get upset when batteries die. I know, it's a weird thing. And last night, I tried to get on my iPad, which I used to be able to stream our TV through Xfinity, and I was going to watch, you know, qualifying for the F1 race today. I've always done that. I don't bother anybody else. I can sit there and look at it, and I push the thing, and it says, you've got to update because we've updated, and you need to update. Well, I tried to update, and my iPad is too old to update. So I got to admit, it upset me. I spent an hour trying to get around it, and I realized you can't get around. So, and that's nothing compared to what Paul went through. But we're falling apart on the outer man in all kinds of ways. And he says, the outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. It's the Holy Spirit. Every day he renews you. Every day you're a step closer to becoming like Jesus. Every day, literally, you're a step closer to heaven. Every day, he's renewing you. He's giving you power that you don't have. He's giving you strength that you don't have. And then verse 17, for momentary light affliction. And as I just read, none of that is momentary. I mean, it was his whole life, and it wasn't light. But in Paul's eyes, he says, this is momentary and light affliction is producing for me an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. Oh, we seek not the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I may be in tribulation. I'm like Smyrna. I've got tribulation and I've got poverty now, but I'm rich because I got heaven. And everything I do for Christ is storing up for me treasures that are going to far outweigh anything here. For one, they're forever. Forever. So Jesus says back to Smyrna, Revelation 2, I know that your tribulation, your poverty, you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. Smyrna had a large Jewish population, and no doubt there was Jews in the church. And these Jews were saying things about the Christians. For example, we took part of communion. They took communion, the Lord's Supper, often. And because you say this is the Lord's body and this is the Lord's juice, just like a politician, does this not sound just like, they said, aha, you're cannibals. And wait a minute. But that happens all the time. Nothing new under the sun. It's what they were saying, among other things. They're confessing to be Jews, but they're not. They're the synagogue of Satan. And if you realize everything that is against Christ is from Satan. Everything that's against God ultimately comes from Satan. No matter how it's packaged, no matter how it's presented, it's from the devil. So they are suffering, verse 9. They are poor, verse 9. They're putting up with all this blasphemy from their friends, verse 9. And then Jesus says, verse 10, do not fear, literally stop fearing, about what you are about to suffer. Oh, thank you, Lord. You are suffering, and I got news for you. It's about to get worse. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Not all of you, but some of you. You go to church, you hear this letter from that John wrote that Jesus said, the preacher's reading it, and he says, Jesus says, I don't want you to be afraid about what you're going to suffer. You're already suffering, but behold, some of you, Satan's going to throw in jail for 10 days. And I think it's 10 literal days. And you're going to be tested. I mean, tested what? Are you going to confess Jesus or not? I mean, you get thrown in jail, and the jailer's going to say, all that you got to do is to go home and sleep in your own warm, comfortable bed, have your own private bathroom, have a good meal and everything. All that you got to do is just say, Caesar is Lord, and you can go home. What are you going to do? Tested. Tested. He says at the end of verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Look, even if you die, you're faithful to me, I'll give you the crown of life, which is heaven. He who has an ear, verse 11, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Which means he's talking to you and to me. Not just the seven churches of Revelation, but down through the years, as God has given us his word, he's talking to us. You know that old phrase from the movie, you talking to me? Absolutely. He's talking to you. He's going to talk to you through this whole entire book. Every church he's talking to you. He who has an ear. Do you have ears? Listen. Jesus says to the spirit of the churches and to you, he who overcomes the temptation to deny me, he who overcomes and stays with me and is faithful to death will not be hurt by the second death. Say, is that a big deal? Well, let me just give you a preview of Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them throughout human history was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Fire and brimstone, lake of fire. Again, you go 11 through 15, Jesus judges the dead that have rejected Christ. These are those that maybe have gained the whole world and now they're forfeiting their soul. And you get to the end, you get verse 14 of the death in Hades, and that's where the beast and the false prophet are. And the lake of fire, where they were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So to be saved from an eternity with the devil and his angels, and the devil is not a nice guy. He's a deceiver. He's extremely wicked. Jesus, John 8:44, he is a liar and the father of liars and a murderer. But if you are faithful to me, if you come to me, I will save you and I will give you strength and you will overcome and you will not be hurt by the second death. Now you read that and you realize, okay, Lord, you're speaking to them, but you said he who has an ear to hear, and I've got ears and I'm listening, so you're talking to me as well. I think all of us would say, I don't know if I can do that. Well, in your own strength, you can't do that. But let me leave you with five thoughts at the end that kind of tie this all together that is very, very important. Number one, testing is necessary. He says you're about to be thrown into jail for 10 days by the devil to be tested. Your faith needs to be tested. Are you genuine? How do you know? Only when I'm tested. You know, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, after he gave us that great thing about all that we have in Christ Jesus, we have hope. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, we have obtained an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, protected by the power of God. That's awesome. And he says, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary. And it is necessary. You have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, in glory, in honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to be tested. We need to be tested. In fact, James chapter 1, you're probably thinking about this, right? Count it all joy when you endure various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you will be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he'll be received the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You hang in there, and when push comes to shove, man, Lord, I'm with you, and I've done that. But that's important. God knows, but it's important for you to know. And it's important for the world, and it's important for Satan to know. Think about Job. You remember Job? Job was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. There was nothing wrong with Job, and Satan comes back to heaven one day, and God says, where have you been? And he says, oh, I've been on earth roaming around. And Jesus, rather than God, says, have you seen my servant Job? How he blesses me, and what a great guy he is. And Satan says, God, are you kidding? Of course he's blessing you. Look at all that you've done for him. You have blessed him, and you've put this hedge around him. You take that away, and he will curse you to your face. God said, fine, go ahead. Satan did. And Job, at the end of Job chapter 1, says, blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan goes back to heaven in chapter 2, and God says, have you seen my servant Job, whom you caused me, or you suggested to me that I ruin him without cause. Look at how he's still holding fast his faith to me. And Satan says, well, of course, because he is still physically healthy. You take away his health and watch what happens. And God said, okay, but you can't take his life. God's always in charge. The whole deal with the book of Job is to show Satan that true faith cannot be broken. I mean, it's a testimony to Satan. It's a testimony to the world. And I thought about this. More than anything, it's a testimony to God. It's a testimony to God that he takes care of his own. Take a look at John chapter 10. This, I tell you, if you ever get really depressed or down, just read John chapter 10. This is about the Good Shepherd. But you go to verse, for example, 27. And he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You say, how do I know if I'm a Christian? Have you heard his voice? And are you following him? Jesus says, you're my sheep. And I give them, who? Those who hear my voice and follow me, eternal life to them. And they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus is hanging on to you. I like in John chapter 6, where he's talking about how all those who come to me, all those who the Father has given me will come to me, and then those who come to me I will not cast out. And then he says, verse 39 of John 6, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. But raise it up on the last day. Why is it that every true Christian will be an overcomer and will be faithful even to death? Because God is enabling you to do that. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that gives you that ability when you need it. You don't have it all the time because you don't need it all the time. You think about dear Stephen. Take a look at Acts chapter 6. Stephen, one of the first deacons in Acts chapter 6, is having a discourse with the religious leaders, and he's really so brilliant, they're jealous. They hate him. And as this is kind of going sideways in a hurry, it's getting dangerous for Stephen. It says, Acts 6:15 says, in fixing their eyes on him, you can look at it this way, from Smyrna, Revelation 2, these are the Jews that are not really Jews because they're not Christians. These are those of the synagogue of Satan. They look at Stephen. They fix their gaze on him as he was sitting in the council, and they saw his face like the face of an angel. Who do you think is doing that? It's not Stephen. How do you have a face like an angel? Stand in the mirror all day and you say, is this an angel? Is that an angel? No, it's just a glow that God gave him. The Holy Spirit was helping him. He gives a great sermon in chapter 7. At the end of the sermon, he says to the religious leaders, look, you have killed your Messiah. You've killed all the prophets. They were cut to the quick. They were angry. They gnashed their teeth. They were very angry. We know that within moments, they take him outside and they stone him to death. But you got to love Acts 7:55. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And you know how the scripture records Stephen's death? He fell asleep. God will give you the grace and the power that you need when you need it. So that we know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's usually thought of a temptation for evil, but the word parosmos denotes both temptation and a testing. These believers in Smyrna were going to be tested. So no, let's read it that way. No testing. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No testing is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. As we may get to that point, hey, Smyrna went through it. The apostles went through it. Jesus went through it. There's nothing new. No testing is going to come to you that is common to man, which means you don't have anything really unique. It's unique to you because you're you, and not all circumstances are the same, but you're going to get the same basic thing that plagues all of humanity. And God is faithful. Mark those words. God is, he knows, he's faithful. And will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able. But with the testing will provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure. I've read that verse for years and I thought, man, this is an awesome verse. You know what this means? God has to order the entire universe around me so that I never get into a situation, a test or a temptation that I cannot handle with his help. He will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able. And that is why when you go back to Revelation 1, he says, not all of you are going to jail, but only some of you. I think God knew some of them couldn't handle it. So it's not your time yet, but some could. And for them, it is their time. You've got to think about, where am I at? Well, I kind of got lost. Testing is necessary. Every true Christian will be faithful because it's what God's doing for you, and you walk in the Spirit, you will do that. And number three is that faith matures. Your faith will mature. Think about Abraham. When Abraham was first called as Abram, he left his homeland believing God. He didn't go very far, and there was a famine, and he'd go into a place, I think it was Egypt, to get food, and he says to Sarah, who was his half-sister, look, I'm going to go down here. You're a beautiful woman, and I know how these guys are. When they say you, see you with me, they're going to kill me to get to you. So let's not do this husband and wife thing. Let's do this brother and sister thing, which was a half-truth. And, of course, that didn't work. And God is saying, why did you doubt me? Well, we go further in Abraham's life. You get to chapter 17. His life is turned. That's in Hebrew. That's in Revelation. Not Revelation. That's in Genesis 12. And then in chapter 17, he's called Abraham, father of many nations. God is telling him what I'm going to do. He goes through that. He gets all the way through. You get to chapter 20. He does the same thing. And he says, look, we got to go to this country and let's just say you're my sister so they don't kill me. You say, well, Abraham, where is your faith? Look at what God's doing. What are you doing? Well, eventually his faith matured because you get to chapter 22 and God says, Abraham's 100 years old, Sarah's 99 or whatever. And he says, and they didn't have their own kid, but I'm going to give you a child that's going to be the foundation to the nation of Israel, and the Messiah will come. And finally, Isaac is born. Oh, think how happy they were. And then God says, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. You know what Abraham said? Okay, sure. I don't know if he said it that way, but he said, you see, and then you said, oh, Abraham, what are you thinking? Well, I'll tell you exactly what he was thinking, because Hebrews 11 tells us what he was thinking. In Hebrews 11, 17, it says, by faith, Moses, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be blessed. Here's the key, Hebrews 11, 19. Abraham, at this point in his life, not at the beginning, but towards the end, at this point in his life, his faith had matured, and it says he considered that God is able to raise the dead from which he also received back as a type. He says, look, God, if you want me to kill Isaac, I'll do it, but you're going to have to bring him back from the dead, and I believe you will, because he's the promised son, and I believe you. You see how his faith grew? God did not ask him to do that earlier. So that is why I say we come back to Smyrna. We say, I don't know if I can do that. Well, if you're a true believer, if push comes to shove, you will. Because God knows who you are, and he's not going to give you what you can't handle. It's only some of them that were going into prison for 10 days, and I will be there with you. And the way that we get through all this is, number four, we focus on heaven. We focus not on the pain, not on the jail, not on the 10 days, or not on death, but the crown of life. We look to the end. Really, we are living our lives now for the end. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4, God chose us before the foundation of the world. What? Not so we could be rich and happy and famous and comfortable on earth. No, so that we could stand before him holy and blameless. Heaven is our destination. So you focus on heaven, you focus on the crown of life, you focus on the fact that I'll be in heaven and not in hell. Because that's exactly how Jesus did it. Remember Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also run, and part of those witnesses would chapter 11, but certainly the church at Smyrna, let us run the race that is set before us, laying aside all the encumbrances and everything that entangles us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's where we're headed. The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God, at the throne of God. It's where is your focus? This is where I'm going. And by the way, Psalm 139 says, God's got your days numbered anyway, so when your time's up, it's up. There's nothing you can do about it. I'm going to heaven. I keep my eyes focused on that so that I will not lose heart and grow weary. And then lastly, number five, we need to trust God. I look at this and I say, well, Lord, you didn't do that to the church at Ephesus or some of these other churches. Why them? And maybe you're in the church of Smyrna and you're saying, well, okay, I'm going to jail. What about this guy? Oh, why not him? I may die, but other people are going to go to jail for 10 days and get out. Why not them? Why me? Why me? You need to remember that God is perfect. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect. There's no unrighteousness or injustice with him. Romans 12:2, his will is good and perfect. And he has a plan. Like I said, Psalm 139, he has designed your days already. His plan is to be glorified in you and through you. And if he wants to use a martyr's death, that's his business. But he will get you through it for his glory and for his honor. So that is why we just need to think, Lord, whatever it is. You know, and at the end of the day, doesn't it get back to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Lord, hey, I would rather not go to jail. I would rather not die at this point. But not my will, but yours be done. And you just give me the strength to get through it. Oh, God, help. And you know what? He will. He will. You see, at the end of the day, Jesus wants from us first love and faithfulness. Let's close by looking at the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 3:4. We want to be like Paul. Paul says at the end of his life in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. That's the crown of life, another term, which the Lord, the righteous judge, has awarded me on that day, and not only me, but also all who have loved his appearing. Verse 16, at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But, huge, ready? The Lord stood with me. There was Jesus looking down at Stephen. I believe he saw him as clear as day. And I believe he probably had his arms open and said, Stephen, come on up. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. We can't do this on our own. But if we're his and we're walking in the Spirit and we love him, he will strengthen us where we need it, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles may hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul says, I'm not going to die before my time. When my time is up, it's up. Until then, God's going to take care of me. Well, Father, I pray that as we consider the church at Smyrna and their faithfulness to you, we believe they were faithful. This is the only church still in existence. This is a church that has no condemnation spoken against them. This was a pure church because non-believers are not going to stick around if it costs them something. But the point we want to see is you want us to be faithful to you unto death. You will help us do it. Lord, just help us do it. You know, sometimes it seems like we take this leap of faith. Because we don't see the future. We don't know where it's going. And it's like, well, I hope this works and I hope God is there. Well, you know, we don't take a leap of faith. We are trusting in God. We are placing our faith in God. It's not some dark void. God is there. And he will care for us. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be faithful to you. Think about that and then we'll close with a song.